If you have your Bibles, we'll be in John chapter 12 this morning. John 12. This is the first day of Holy Week. Holy Week is the week that is the end of Lent. It's the last week of Lent, and we call this week Holy Week. It's not something that I grew up observing, but the church decided it was valuable to spend a week walking with and sitting with the last week of Jesus' life, and that's what Holy Week is. It moves through the last week, beginning today with what we call Palm Sunday, or more accurately, Passion Sunday. It's an observance of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. We'll talk about that in a second. And then it moves through Jesus in the upper room, which we've been talking about in John 13. We're actually backing up a little bit to the Sunday, but we've been talking about the meditation in the upper room. And then Friday, it's a Good Friday, we will think about and meditate on his crucifixion. And then Saturday is this day of silence traditionally in the church, this day of sitting with the fact that Jesus was crucified, waiting for Sunday, next Sunday, which is Easter, and that celebration. So that's what's going on right now, this Holy Week. And Jesus' entire life has been leading up to this week. His existence has been, on earth, has been leading up to this place and this week. It's the time today when we think about him entering the city of Jerusalem. His whole life is oriented that way in some sense, but also specifically the last little bit, he's finally told his disciples, hey, I'm headed to Jerusalem. And what's interesting is that that's his city, man. Like, Jerusalem is the center of the life of the Jewish people still is. And it's been so for a very, very long time. It's David's city. And so this is the week. And Palm Sunday, I used to think, not that big a deal, right? I mean, big deal. Jesus enters into Jerusalem. We can just kind of say the thing and move on. Except for this. Every single gospel mentions his entry into the city. And you have very limited things to write. So if all four of them mention it, we might want to pay attention to this day. Or at least I need to pay more attention to this day. So probably March 29th, AD 33. It's probably what we're talking about. That's the day we're talking about. If some of you Bible nerds want to fight with me about that this week, go ahead, bring it. I'm ready for it. It's fine. I'm kidding. Some people think AD 30. The right people think 33, but whatever. So anyway, if you want to argue with me about that, you can. I'm kidding. We don't know. I'm just joking around. We don't know. But we think AD 33, March 29th would have been the beginning. We know when Passover was then, so we can identify the day pretty well. It's the start of the most important week of the most important person who's ever lived. That's what this is and why we want to stop and kind of think about it and memorize it. And at this time of year, Israel, especially this time of in history, Israel would have been basically a powder keg. You're talking about a city of maybe 30, 40,000 people that swells, some people estimate, over 2 million. Early historians. Even if it didn't swell that big, even if it just swelled to 400,000 or 500,000, the Romans are going to be concerned about this. Right? Because you have a city of a conquered territory. All of the pilgrims from all over the world or all over the area are coming to Jerusalem to sacrifice. It's bound to be chaos. The city is just on edge. Rome is on edge at the beginning of this festival. And what's about to happen, and it's a pretty simple story. Jesus is going to walk in like he's king. Let's read it. The next day, John 12. I'm going to start in verse 12. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was they had heard that he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see? You see that you are gaining nothing? Look, whole world has gone after him. This is it's a beautiful little passage. It's about Jesus entering Jerusalem as if he's the king. And I think we all want a king. We all want a savior. It's one of the most enduring tales in all of humanity is the arrival of the good king, right? The legends of Arthur. We're all people are always waiting for the good king. We even see it today. Let's bring it to the South, to the land of Bull Peanuts and RC Cola. In the South, we're always looking for a savior, right? Your football team, right? Why do you watch the 8A game? You're looking for a savior. That's what you're doing. You're just like, man, please let there be a quarterback that can save us from being a basketball school. That's what you're praying. Lord, please let us not be Kentucky. That's what you want, right? You're looking for a savior, someone to come and rescue you. We always want someone that can come and save us. And we always want the good king. If you look at politics, all right, that's all politics are, man. Listen how people talk about, with such fervor, about their politicians. This is the person that will fix everything. We're looking for a good king. And that's what this passage is about. And he's entering into his city, to his people, and he's coming in, and the reaction is insane. People have been hearing about him, and these people that have heard about him, they hate the Romans. You know why? Because they're in charge, and they're a conquering nation, and so they hate the Romans. They want him kicked out, and they've heard about Jesus. He's been doing all this stuff, and then maybe you hear the rumor that he rose from the dead, because everybody was hanging out when he raised Lazarus from the dead, which just happened a little while ago. Everybody hears about it, and they're telling other people about it, because when someone raises someone from the dead, that's what you do. Like, you tell people about it. Dude, I was at this place, and this guy was dead, and then he wasn't. You tell people that, because that doesn't happen. So everybody's been talking about Jesus and all the stuff that he's been doing, and they're freaking out about it. And so they hear that Jesus is coming in. And so they run and they grab palm branches, which by this time in history had just kind of become a symbol of Israel, right? Like, it's just like, it's a nationalistic symbol. So they go and they grab these palm branches and they begin to wave him as he's entering into the city. And they're screaming Hosanna, which is not even a real word. It's a transliteration of this Hebrew word from Psalm 118. In Psalm 118, 25 and 26, it says this. They're screaming a word in Psalm 119. Do I have that up there? No, I don't have that? Okay, I'm going to read it to you because it's important. Psalm 118, 25, it says this. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. That word in there is Hosanna. Save us. Deliver us. And God absolutely has this like messianic context, right? This savior that God has promised coming. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. There's this fervor, and they're crying out, Hosanna, rescue us, deliver us. And they're waving these nationalistic symbols in a city that's already a powder keg of chaos. And people begin to freak out. And the people are screaming, save us. And they greet him. What's happening here is they're greeting him as a victorious king. And you would think that this Jesus, who like this whole kind of career has kind of like told people not to talk about the stuff that he's doing. Like, he'll heal somebody. And people are like, it's amazing that you cast out the demons. And he's like, hey, psst, don't tell anybody about this. His whole life, he's not really been telling people, kind of downplay who he is and what he's done. But here in this moment, he doesn't tell them to stop. They're praising him as a victorious king, and he doesn't stop them because they're more right than they know. They're doing the right thing. They do see, they don't understand it, but they do see that he's a king, so he doesn't stop them. He says, yes, yeah, do it. They're more right than they know. Even his opponents, the people that are literally plotting to kill him, even they are saying things that are more true than they know. Just before this, after he's healed Lazarus, right? Lazarus is from the dead. This happens. I'm going to back up a little bit into chapter 11. Verse 48 says this. If we let him go on like this, because everybody's freaking out because he healed Lazarus, brought Lazarus back from the dead, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. They're like, hey man, if everybody keeps freaking out about this Jesus, the Romans are going to come and they're going to remove us from authority and they're going to wipe out the whole nation. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all. Nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. They're like, man, the Romans are going to come and kill us. And the high priest says, nope, you know what? It's better that we kill him. It's better that one person dies than we all die. How? Like, they don't even know what they're saying. Because it's so true. He's going to go and die, one man for all of us. And they don't even know how true what they're saying is. So they say that, hey, you don't need this, nor do you understand this better for women to die. He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. He didn't even know. He's like, hey man, this guy's going to die and that's what's going to save us. Did not even know how true that was. Not for the nation only, but also together into one, the children of God who are scattered abroad. He says, not only is he going to die for us, all the children of God that are scattered abroad. He's thinking about the Jews, but guess what's going to happen? It's going to extend to the Gentiles. He has no idea that God has placed his words in his mouth, and he doesn't even understand what he's saying. The crowds are saying the right thing. He is king. The people are, the rulers are saying the right thing. It's better that he dies for us because we need him together, all people together to God. And they don't even know how true what he's saying is. It's unbelievable. So Jesus doesn't stop them. He allows him to go on. And then to amp up the fervor just a little bit, he goes and he gets a colt. He sends him ahead and says, hey, why don't you go get a colt, this old donkey, and bring it in. Which to us, like riding on a donkey, that's probably not a thing that you think about doing. Like that's not a, but back then though, like that's a sweet ride. Yeah, that's like a drop top with a switch that makes the butt drop, right? Like that's what that is. Like it's a sweet, sweet ride. And so he goes and he gets this colt because it's a rocky territory and the donkeys are really stable. So he goes and gets this colt and he enters into Jerusalem. This man who spent his whole life walking everywhere enters into Jerusalem on a colt. And they recognize that this is from Zechariah 9:9. Zechariah 9:9 says this. It's predicted about the one that's going to come. And by this time, this was seen as a messianic passage. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous. And having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. They know this verse. And Jesus enters into Jerusalem, riding on a colt. There's this great expectation. This is how Solomon would have entered into. This is how Solomon entered the king when David was dying. Solomon enters into Jerusalem riding on a colt. And here comes this next king. So everybody is in an uproar. The city is freaking out. And any kind of wisdom, any kind of like apparent prudence would have told Jesus to run and hide because he already knows that they're looking to kill him. When he tells his disciples, hey, I'm headed up to Jerusalem. It's time for me to go to Jerusalem. His disciples look at him and go, hey, man, that's a terrible idea. You should definitely not do that. And he's like, I'm going. And they say this, well, let's go with him. We might as well die with him. Like they know that it's coming. So they head to Jerusalem together. And all the focus of every eye is on him. And this is a superlative act of courage. He knows that he's going to die. And it's a superlative act of courage. And it's an act of the most superlative love. Because this is the end. He's going to enter into the city on Sunday. He's going to teach there. He's going to teach his disciples on Thursday. And then on Friday, he will be crucified outside of the city. A different crowd, not the same crowd, crying, crucify him, as the Romans kill him. The act of superlative courage and the act of superlative love. And I think that the crowds that were singing Hosanna, I don't believe that they're the same crowds that was crying, crucify him. I don't think. There's really no biblical evidence that that's true. But I think they're two different crowds. But the crowd that was, I can't stop thinking about the crowd that was waving the palm branches and crying Hosanna and all the fervor. I can't imagine thinking what they must have thought when he dies. Or even what they were thinking after he rose from the dead. I wonder this. I wonder if they were just really disappointed in Jesus. They get all excited and all worked up. This is him. And then he dies. And you're like, oh man, that's terrible. Then maybe you hear a rumor that he rose from the dead. And you think to yourself, so what? Rome's still in charge. Like weeks go by, months go by. People are still getting sick. You're still poor. Like, do you think that they were disappointed in Jesus? Like, even if he did come back from the dead, so what? Look at my life. Look at the world. This can't be it. I wonder if there was just this deep disappointment in Jesus. I think there probably, at least in some of them, there probably was. Because what they got from Jesus was not at all what they expected. I think they misunderstood two things about Jesus. We talk about this all the time here. I think they misunderstood two things. One is that they misunderstood what they needed. They think they need the Romans gone. Right? I need the Romans gone. I want our nation back. I want a Davidic king back. I want a better life than I have. And they misunderstood that they need far more than that. Because if the Romans are gone and your life is better, you're still going to get sick and die. And you're still going to have to deal with your sin. Their brokenness was to the core, not just their situation. And they misunderstood what they needed from a king. And I think the second thing they misunderstood was what Jesus was offering. They wanted a king that came in on a horse, a warrior king, and what they got was a humble king riding on a colt that was going to die so that we could have peace with God. They got something completely different than they expected. He's a king. He's really powerful. He came back from the dead, but you know what? He doesn't seem to use that power to give them what they want. So what if he's powerful? If he's not using it to give me what I want, I'm assuming that that could have at least been an understandable attitude to have. I think that they were disappointed. If they were, and I know I'm using my sanctified imagination. But I think if they were disappointed, they were disappointed because their vision of victory was just far too small. They had a vision of victory that could be measured in months and in their life, not in eternity and globally. Their vision of victory was just too small. A vision that gave them a different life but didn't deal with sin and death. That had to do with them and their life and their short span on this earth, and not one that dealt with the global brokenness and the breaking down of creation and the creating of all things new. I just think that what they wanted from him was just way too small, and so they were disappointed when he gave way more than that. They couldn't see it. And the thing is, I think that Jesus enters our life the same way. Like, he comes into our life in the same way, with power as a victorious king and a peacemaker between us and God. And we have this complicated relationship with kings. We want someone to save us at times when life is too much to handle, when we can't figure out what's going on, when we recognize our need. We want this Savior to come and deliver us. But at the same time, we want that king to use his power and his authority in very specific ways that we've predetermined. And that's not the way that Jesus enters into the city or into our lives. He's not tame. We want to control his authority. And I think that what we really want is to have no king over us at all, and that's because I think that we don't understand the depth of our brokenness. I think that we think we can live without a king, when the reality is there's always something that controls us. There is a king in our life, whether we realize it or not. I want to be healthy. I do. I want to be healthy. It is true. I want that very much. It just turns out I want pie more. Right? Like, I want to my cholesterol to be lower. I want to live long and as much as whatever God would give me on this time on this earth, I want to do it well and glorifying to him. But you know what? Some days, like, it's just sad, and I know where they make pizza. Like, I can go get that, and it might make me feel better for a minute. And that controls me. We think that we are not controlled by things. And we as a society have spent a long time saying that shame will not control us. Right? And we did some unhealthy things with shame, but the reaction has been, shame will not control me, and now instead we let our passions control us. I've freed myself from this, but I've just subjected myself to another ruler. And the problem is that avarice and pride and sloth and all the sins, they are terrible kings. There is no flourishing under their authority. There's momentary pleasure and then a slow descent into your destruction. The only flourishing is under the good king that would lay down his life for you. That is how we're supposed to mean to flourish. And so we look at this king and say, we want to use it this way. And when he says, no, I'm not going to use my power and authority that way, we have a tendency to reject that and say, you know what? Well, if you want to help me with this, come on. Otherwise, I got it on my own. And we push that king away. And Jesus doesn't enter the city or our lives that way. He enters with great authority. And here's a way to think about it. If Jesus is your king, when was the last time he told you to stop doing something and you quit it? When was the last time he told you to do something that you did? Like, that's the kind of authority he commands in our life. I want to do this. Don't do that. Okay. The kind of authority he commands in our life is the one of a king. And I want him to take his power and his authority, and I want him to deal with all the things around me in my life that are going wrong. I need you to deal with that person's attitude. I need you to deal with this financial situation. I need you to deal with that. And Jesus shows up and has the audacity to turn his authority on me. And say, how about this? How about I teach you and break you and humble you till you learn how to deal with that situation on your own? I'm like, I don't want that. Can you just deal with that? And he says, no, I'm going to deal with you. Well, yeah, but what about this? Can you deal with this? How about I teach you instead of giving you that? What if I teach you patience and humility to live on your own? And he turns his authority on me and I say, no. But when he comes into my life, I want to scream, Hosanna. Yes. Hey, God bless me and do all these things. Hosanna. Yes. Save me from these things. And then he says, how about you humble yourself and love your neighbor as yourself? And I say, hey, you know what? I can't have this in my life. And I want to silence him. And I find my voice echoing not with those who cried Hosanna and not with those who cry he is risen, but with those who cried crucify him. I don't want you in my life when you tell me things that I don't want to hear. When you turn your authority inward on me, I don't want that. But Jesus enters our life as that kind of king, the conquering authority who says what we should do. And he's changing me. And that's hard. Holy Week is so messed up. Because it begins with this Hosanna and this celebration. And you know that Friday is coming. And you know that we'll read the passages. I hope you do. Where the crowds cry, crucify him. And then we sit in that silence and that brokenness. I hope you hear your voice. I hope you hear your voice crying, Hosanna, save me. You are my king. And I hope you cry with us next Sunday that he is risen. But I also hope you don't miss this chance in this week to sit and know that when we are pushing him out of our life and when we are silencing him, what we are crying is with the crowd that says, crucify him. I can't have you in my life that way. I must remove you from me. From this area of my life. And it's in that, in our brokenness and our hurt, he goes and dies for us. They don't take his life from him. He lays it down for those of us who cry, crucify him, that we might have life, that we might have abundant life, that we might have eternal life. I get it. Sometimes Jesus disappoints. Sometimes things happen in life and we say, how can this be your will? I don't understand. What else do I have to give you, Jesus, so that you don't disappoint me? And he says to us, your vision is too small. Your vision of victory is too small because not even death is a thing for me. You're thinking about your productivity and your health and your wealth over the next 10 to 15 to 20 years, and I'm thinking about your eternal glory. Your vision of victory is far too small. Why would we give our life to this king? Because there is no king that loves you this way. Why would you surrender? You're surrendering to something. Why not something that seeks your good and your flourishing? Surrender. This is a story about a king entering a city, his city, and accomplishing victory far beyond anything we could have ever dreamed of. Let's pray. Father, you are good. Oh, it's so hard sometimes. And I confess that sometimes I do not believe that. Well, let me say this. It's very hard for me to believe that. Forgive me for the times in my life when I do not believe that you are good, or I do not believe that you know what you're doing, or I do not believe that you have my best interest at heart. Forgive me. Because you are God and you are good. Forgive me for such a small vision of victory. And God, give us a grand vision for the reclamation and the restoration and the redemption of all things. This week, break us. Break our hearts with the great love that you have for us, with the superlative courage and the superlative love. You entered the city and died that we may have life everlasting. Heal us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.